Okay, let's take our Bibles and let's turn to the book of Philippians. We have been away from the book of Philippians for too long, for 2 months. I get an opportunity to preach once a month, and I appreciate Pastor allowing me to do that. And we were looking at the book of Philippians for a while, and then we got sidetracked for a couple months, and I talked myself into going back to it. So let's go back to the book of Philippians. Let's go to chapter number 2 is where we're finding ourselves, Philippians chapter number 2. I remember a pastor who, whenever he went over, took more time than was generally accepted, right? We don't have an ending to our services, right? We don't say, listen, our service starts at 6 and it's over at 7, but that's kind of how we understand it, right? That's kind of our consensus. I do remember in college, we were able to get devotionals. There's a devotional every night, and it was 15 minutes. And some RAs were very lenient with allowing the guys to preach later than that. We'd sing and then preach. And I remember one of my RAs, John Eitflush, actually, we support him as a missionary in Charlotte. He said, listen, people have to study between 10 and 11. From 9:45 to 10 is when you get to speak, and the Spirit of God does not lead past 10 o'clock. That was how he said it. And we were really on a tight schedule, so I appreciate all the guys who wanted to study appreciated that. But I always remember he said that. But since we took some time from you this morning, I'll try to give some time this evening. Try to give and take, right? See if that works for us. Probably not as much time as we took this morning. I'll try to give a little bit of time back to you. So if you found your place in the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter number 2, and let's start reading in verse number 10. I'm sorry, verse number 9. Philippians 2:9 will overlap just a little bit. The scripture says this, Philippians 2:9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, verse 12, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. Let's dive into the scripture and see what God has for us today. So 2 months ago, when we observed this passage of scripture, we finished with those famous verses 9 through 11, where the scripture says that God's highly exalted Jesus, given him a name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that's where we finished a couple of months back. It's a great... It's an amazing part of Scripture, and it's something that we sometimes refer to folks and say, well, you know what? You can bow your knee to Jesus, and you will, but you can choose to do it in this life, or you're going to be forced to do it in the next. And sometimes we mention that to people there, and we refer to this passage of Scripture, and it's true. The title of my message tonight is Back to Philippi. Back to Philippi. For us, it's back to Fort Mill, or wherever you live. Back to your hometown. Paul got done talking about this amazing part of theology that Jesus left heaven, gave everything up, made himself, you know, like a servant, came in the likeness of men, humbled himself, and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross, and then to our verses that because of that, God highly exalted him and did all these things. And then he begins in verse number 12, and he says, wherefore, my beloved? That's where we're going to begin our study tonight. Because of what Christ did or what's going on in the past, now, what is our response to this? And I feel like he's almost bringing us down back to home base, back to earth. This is what happened with Jesus. This is a great theological truth. This is what's going to happen in the future. Now, what about tomorrow? What about your daily life when you wake up and go to work tomorrow? Back to Philippi. Back to your life tomorrow morning when the rubber meets the road for us as we live in our daily lives. And I want us to understand this. And I believe that all of us understand this in the building tonight. I'm sure that you'd agree with me. But I wanted to hit home for us tonight. And the purpose of my message is to present this thought. That until theological truth impacts my everyday life, it is worthless to me. There's so much theological truth that's found in this information about God. But until I allow that and what Paul just got done telling these people in Philippi about what was going to happen in the future and how Jesus' name is above every name and every knee will bow to him, and this theological truth was so great and exciting. But until we come back to Philippi, until we come down to our own day-to-day life, until we apply theological truth and let it impact my life, it's virtually worthless to me if it hasn't changed my everyday life. So I've got four questions for you tonight, just four simple questions that I'm going to ask as we go through these few verses. And I want you just to examine your life with me. This is for me and this is for you. This is something that I think that we both need tonight. And the Philippians certainly needed it. Paul presented it to them. But just four questions that I've got for you in regards to these passages. Let's dive in. The first question is this. Where do you fit in God's redemptive plan? What? Sometimes we see God's redemptive plan as this far away, the overarching plan of the ages, we sometimes refer to it as. And we try to throw as many theologically, you know, jargon, I don't know, phrases in there as possible and say that God does have a plan for the ages. And the question is, does God have an amazing, overarching plan of redemption for mankind? Well, yes. All of us would say, yes, he definitely does. Notice just a couple of verses I'll read to you. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, "Who will have all men to be saved," speaking of our God, "and to come into the knowledge of the truth." John 3:16, a very familiar verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave," or in this way, "that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Does God have an amazing, overarching plan of redemption for mankind? Well, absolutely. He definitely does. And that's a theological truth. But how does that impact your life? My question for you is this. Where do you fit into this plan? Are you doing your part? Let's look at the verses here for just a second. Verse number 12, if you will, in Philippians 2. It says this. It says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." All right. "Wherefore, my beloved brethren." So every knee is going to bow to Jesus. Every knee is going to confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But because of that, "wherefore," verse 12, "my beloved, just like you've always obeyed, not when I've been there, but even when I've been gone, listen, you have a responsibility." He says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, is he saying we need to work to get to heaven? We had a great presentation of salvation this morning, I thought. Adding to salvation or thinking I'm saved because I pulled the lever and three cherries came up. I remember this one guy when we went visiting as a boy. There was a gentleman that I always went with. My mom always made us go, and I'm glad for that. But there was a gentleman, he's elderly now, his name is Mr. Schroner. He loved to tell stories. We'd visit on Saturday mornings in the winter because it got dark early, and Thursday nights in the summer. And he'd take me and my brother, and we were his visitation buddies. We called it calling up north. That's what we called it. And I remember he just loved to share that story. He'd say, "You know what? I'm concerned about that lady." But he said, "Saved doesn't mean you pulled the lever and three cherries came up. That's not what saved is all about." But we heard a great presentation of what it does mean to actually be saved. But it doesn't mean that we have to work for it. It's a gift. It's something that we accept. But what is Paul saying then? He says, "You've always obeyed, you know, when I've been there and when I've been gone, but let me tell you something. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." What does he mean by that? What is he what's he trying to communicate? Is he saying that we need to work for salvation? No, he's not saying that at all. But he's saying there is a part that you and I need to play in the efforts of God's overarching plan for the ages of redeeming all of mankind. Listen, there's a part for you. There's a part for me. There's a place that I need to fill. And he doesn't say, "Now fill that place and shake in your boots while you're doing it with fear and trembling." That's not what he's talking about, the fear and trembling. He's saying, take your part in the plan of the ages, redeeming everybody. Take that part seriously with fear and trembling. In other words, place an importance on that part in your life. The part that God has you fitting into his overarching plan of redemption, hey, take that seriously. That's an important part. Don't skip that. Don't leave that. Don't let that go, you know, months and years without giving attention to. That's an important part of your life. You need to work out your salvation. Now, one of the things that I believe this ties into as well is if you'll direct your attention just a few verses above that, Philippians 2, just a few verses up. He's talking to the church and he says, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. And then he gives them some commands. He says, fulfill my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. He gives them a couple other commands. Don't let anything be done through strife or vainglory. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, verse 4, but every man also on the things of others. And then he says, let this mind be in you. And he presents the mind of Christ. And we've covered all these in past messages. I think that what he's saying is this. Our part in the gospel, you remember that amazing thing we just talked about? Every knee's going to bow to Jesus. Don't forget about your part. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You know that church member that you're not getting along with? Hey, you need to fix that. You know your mom and your dad, you're not respecting, you're having problems, teenager, you need to fix that. That's your part of the gospel. You know your neighbor that you don't have a relationship with, so you couldn't say boo to them and they'd believe you? You need to fix that. You need to those interrelationships in the church and with other people, that's part of our part of the gospel. I think that's what he's saying, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then he goes on to say that God also works in us. It is God which worketh in you, verse 13. Both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He quickly adds the fact that this isn't up to us on our own and that we have God's Spirit working in us and bringing things into our lives and helping us to grow and working in us what he wills for us to do and his good pleasure. What is it that God's will for your life is? What has he brought into your life? What has he called you to? What is it his will, his good pleasure for you to do? Are you doing it? Or are you shirking that? What is it that still small voice in the back of your head says, you know, you should be doing more of this? Or, man, this is where you need to be taking your life or your family. Are you doing that? Or are you letting that slip by the wayside? So my first question for you is this. Where do you fit in God's redemptive plan? He's got a redemptive plan, and you have a special place in it. Are you filling that place? Second question. How is your attitude drawing sinners to the Savior? We have an ongoing series that I just absolutely love. The teenagers are probably sick and tired of it at this point. It is called Attitude is Everything. Right, Justin? Justin knows about this. Attitude's everything. And we've got a bunch of attitudes plastered on our board there, stapled up, that we've decided are important attitudes. I've decided are important attitudes. They're found in Scripture, right? But attitude is extremely important. If you haven't visited the board, visit it. But how is your attitude drawing sinners to the Savior? So the question that I have is, am I supposed to be drawing others towards a relationship with God? Well, that's a theological truth. Let's just look at a couple Scriptures. I'll read them to you. 2 Corinthians 5:18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. So he's given us this ministry, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors or representatives for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And other scriptures that we could look at. Listen, we have a ministry. We do have this ministry of reconciliation. We're supposed to be piecing people back together with God. There is a rift in their fellowship with God. It's broken. And we don't have to walk very far outside these doors to figure that out, do we? We don't have to spend very much time in our workplace or with our friends at school or with our family members at a family reunion, or at the gas station, to realize that there's a big piece missing out of our culture, out of the people that we rub shoulders with, and it's the fact that they don't have a relationship with God, many of them. They're totally estranged from God, and it's our job to reconcile them or piece them back together to their Creator. We've been reconciled to God, and now we've been given the ministry of reconciliation, saying, hey, I have a relationship with God. You need one too. And so that's the theological truth. We are, our attitude should, we are supposed to be drawing others towards a relationship with Christ. We are supposed to be reconciling others to God. But am I actually doing it? Me, Sam Stewart, am I doing it? Are you doing it? Or is my attitude turning other people away? Notice he doesn't say, listen, make sure that the gospel that you're preaching is exactly right. Although it should be. Shouldn't preach a different gospel. You know, by grace through faith in Christ alone, that's how a person is saved, repenting of their sins. But notice what he majors on in verse number 14, if you'll direct your attention there, Philippians 2:14. He leads with this, do all things without murmurings and disputings. That's where the rubber meets the road for us on a day-to-day, on our day-to-day life. I was talking to Amber yesterday, I think it was. She's not in here. Oh, she is. thought she was down in the gym. She's here. And didn't I told you I think I'm going to have to struggle with this part of the sermon because sometimes I find myself complaining. And I know all of you pious people out there looking at me like, we never struggle with complaining or murmuring or grumbling about what happens on our day or our lot in life. That's how we are. That's where we live. But that's what Paul led with. He said, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Disputing's argument. Don't we like to do that? We just want to find every way to disagree or argue about it, or we can't do it because of this, or and then the murmuring is, well, it's we're going to do it, but let's go along. I mean, the church is, I know the church is going this direction, but I have a right to at least argue about it, and then if they don't listen to me, I can at least complain about it. You know, and that's sometimes how we are. We just decide, you know what, if it's not my way, I'm gonna complain about it, and I'm going to let them know about it. But that's not what Paul's saying here. He says, do all things without it. Leave these off the boat. Cut these out of your diet. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. What? So you can be a happy person and people can say, they are a happy person. He goes on in verse number 15. Why? That ye may be blameless and harmless. So that people can't, that we're blameless, they can't take hold of your life and have handles on your life and say, listen, these things, I can see them doing these things. So that you can be blameless and harmless. He explains it even further. The sons of God, what a great title, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. And as we mentioned earlier, we can readily agree that we do live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. It's interesting to me that Paul believed with all of his heart that he lived in that generation as well. Now, we do know that there's a progression of evil, and eventually the rapture is going to happen, and we're going to be taken out of this thing. But I think that sometimes we think we have a corner on the wickedest that the world's ever been. And we say, listen, it's never been this bad. It just hasn't. And I think Jesus is coming soon. And, you know, I think he is coming soon. But I think we need to remember as well some of these writers, some of the stuff that they were going through. Listen, the writer of Ecclesiastes said there's nothing new under the sun. This stuff just keeps recycling and maybe getting worse in certain aspects or changing forms because of technology. But he lived in a horrible day back then. And the Philippians dealt with a godless Roman culture, just like Paul was dealing with while he was in prison in Rome, while he's writing this letter. And he said, we live in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. But he said, listen, don't murmur and don't dispute. Don't complain and don't argue. That was what he led with. Don't complain and don't argue because of where you are. Truth is truth. No matter what you and I say, belief doesn't change truth. So come with me for just a second. We've been on this truth discussion in our Sunday school class as well, and the teens are probably tired of that too. I'm drawing it out a little bit further because I love the discussion. But just because you or I believe something doesn't make it any more true as if we don't believe it. If everybody in this room believed that wall was green, it doesn't make the wall green, right? Even if, as I, 20 years later from now, think about that moment when I stood in Bible Baptist Church and I was like, I think one of the walls was green. That doesn't change anything if I believed what I believe, right? Truth is truth regardless. Belief has nothing to do with that. Unfortunately, in our culture, we've substituted belief for truth. We've gotten them confused and we're muddled in our thinking. And we say, well, truth is what you believe to be truth. We've made it subjective, which is way out. It's messing us up. It's one quote that I read said that when you lose truth, when you have no absolute truth, all you have left to fall back on is conformity. In other words, I'm just going to fit into culture. And if nobody's too angry at me, if my parents aren't too angry at me, or school, my teacher works out, or if I don't get too many tickets, I mean, I guess it's okay. Instead of being on a pursuit of truth, we're just trying to fit into culture. We've got conformity working for us instead of this pursuit of truth. But truth does not change based upon who believes it. Whether I believe it, whether the pastor believes it, whether all of us in this room believes it, doesn't change whether it's true or not. Truth is truth. The interesting thing, though, is people are influenced by our perception of truth. My mom, it's been a long time since they had these, and some of you may remember these. I remember these. I think it was in Walmart, and they might have had these in Kmart or Target as well, but they were called blue light specials. Does anyone remember those? Were they down here? Okay. The blue light started going around and around. I don't know if there was a sound, some sort of a horn, and people would come flocking to this ShamWow something. I don't know what he was selling, but it was usually some sort of crazy thing like that. And it was only 19. It was like a pitch from TV right there locally at your store. And you'd come and listen, and he'd pitch this product. And I remember my mom just loved these things. She'd, oh, you know, and we'd drive over, we'd get over there in our cart, and we'd listen to this guy, the Blue Light Special. But a lot of people were skeptical of buying something from the guy with the Blue Light Special. Why? They don't know him. I mean, they see what he's doing, but is it fake or not? But if your best friend comes up to you and says, why don't you buy this product? Listen, you're a little bit more apt to purchase something or to believe something from someone that you know or someone that has credibility. Somebody that you've watched their life and you say, I see they've used it themselves. Or I see that they have a clean porch and they're selling this. You know, they keep their porch clean and they use this. Well, maybe it will work on my porch as well. Maybe it will work as well because I see that they do and I believe them. They're my friend because they've established credibility. And just because credibility or just because truth is still truth, no matter the situation, people are influenced by their perception of it. That's what advertising is all about, right? That's why Verizon and AT&T and T-Mobile and all these phone companies are competing for the same customers and putting their advertisements, and I've got the best, you know, 4G, LTE, or whatever, and everybody says they've got the best because they want your business. And it's your perception of how they are that makes them better. Unfortunately, in many senses, people are looking at our lives to see if our product, if our perception of reality through God's Word is real. And they're looking at us. Now, listen, they shouldn't, because many times we're a bad representation of who God is. But they do. They look at us and they say, how's Christianity? They don't ask us, they just look at us and they make their decision. And if we're murmuring and complaining, I think that's exactly why Paul led with this statement. Listen, if we're murmuring and complaining, they're like, I don't want any of that. Every time they walk out of church, they look like they ate lemons. I definitely don't want that for my life. I'd like to have a joyful, full life. And here we are walking around and saying, man, life is horrible. Cut my hand. Water is streaming down from the ceiling here at the church. I get to drive on. I have to wait for traffic on these perfectly nice drivable roads. And my sins are forgiven. I'm on my way to heaven, but there's so many difficulties. And sometimes that's our attitude. We murmur and we complain instead of looking at the benefits that we have. That no matter what happens, listen, you and I have an eternity in heaven with God. And we have so many things. We have Him with us all the time, but we choose to murmur and complain instead. And Paul says, listen, because people are watching you, or in order for you to have an impact in this crooked and perverse nation, you need to do things without murmuring and disputing. So how's your attitude drawing sinners to the Savior? Or is your attitude keeping people from believing about God? Is it an obstacle that they have to climb over in order to be saved? Are you illuminating your world with Christ? Notice the next phrase there at the end there. He says, among whom, and to verse 15, ye shine as lights in the world. What a great picture. Man, Matthew 5 talks about this as well. Jesus said, you're the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. And he said, men don't light a candlestick and they hide it under a bushel, but they put it on a candlestick so that everybody can see it. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And Paul echoes that thought when he says, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Listen, this word is light. Our testimony is the only light that people may see in this dark world. Psalm 119:105 says this, thy word, speaking of God's word here, is a lamp unto my feet. It's a light unto my path. Psalm 119:130 says, the entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. But it needs to enter. It needs to be exposed to our friends, our neighbors, our relatives, or they're not going to be able to see the light. We need to expose them to God's word. And our testimony needs to be such that our attitude draws people to the Savior instead of setting up a roadblock for them to climb over and say, I think I'm going to check that thing off my list. Let's go to the third question. First question that we asked was, where do you fit in God's redemptive plan? Second question was, what is your vision? Second question is, how is your attitude drawing sinners to the Savior? And the third question is this. This is for me and you. What is your vision of the award ceremony? What is your vision of the award ceremony? Well, let's look at verse number 16. Scripture says, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. That I may rejoice in the day of Christ. What's the day of Christ talking about? I remember in high school, I had the benefit of going to a Christian school through most of my high school years. I was homeschooled up through eighth grade. Went to three different Christian schools. Graduated from one in Missouri finally. After 17 years now, I finally made it. But one of the benefits of going to school for me was I got to play on sports teams. Loved to play sports. Didn't get to do it as a homeschooler. It was one of those downers, right? I didn't mind the hanging out with kids because I went to church and hung out with people, but they didn't have a soccer team at church. So my Christian school did eventually. So I remember playing soccer, and we got to the end, and what do they have at the end of the season? They've got a banquet, right? And they have a sports and awards banquet, and they give out trophies for certain things based upon how you did that season. And I remember this particular awards banquet. I was so excited about this banquet. This was my 10th grade year. I'd played soccer for the first time in my life in 9th grade, and I was like, what is this sport? They didn't have football or anything good, and they had soccer. And everybody played in the Christian school, so I was like, I'll play. And I ended up liking it. So 10th grade, I went back, and there were some guys who had graduated, so I got to start and play a lot more in my 10th grade year. And there were four main trophies. There was an Offensive Player of the Year, and there was a Defensive Player of the Year, and then there was a Most Improved and 100%. And what they did is they had the guys, they handed out pieces of paper, and they had us all vote, you know, first top two or whatever, guys on the team that we thought would have. The one that you voted for was the 100% trophy. The other ones were voted on by the coach, I think. And I thought, you know what, I've got a chance at this trophy. I think I've got a chance at the Most Improved. I'm not the best offensive player. I'm not the best defensive player. We had a senior. I played left halfback. He played center halfback, and he was just so good, it made me look bad. But I said, I didn't start at all last year. I started my 10th grade year, and I've got a chance at maybe winning this Most Improved Player. So what was I doing in my mind? Man, I was visualizing walking down that auditorium and receiving that trophy. And you know, I wasn't dating or anything, but you know, there's girls in the audience, right? I mean, there's the chance that somebody might just say, that's a great guy, you know, he got an award. Don't tell me high school guys don't think like that. Right? You want everybody to see you, you know, getting an award, receiving something, and a feeling important. By the way, high school's too young to date anyway, don't worry about it. But I just remember wanting to walk down there and get that, visualizing the award ceremony in my mind. And that's how we should be about the awards ceremony that's going to be in heaven one day. Is there going to be a time where we stand before God and awards are given out? Yes. Paul mentions crowns that are given out. He talks about the fact that we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He mentions that twice in the book of Romans and then in 2 Corinthians. We are going to receive the things done in our body, whether they're good or bad. Sometimes we think, oh, the judgment seat is bad. Listen, hey, there's going to be awards given out. This is good. This is depending upon you. It's based upon your performance. Are you visualizing that day? When is the last time that I envisioned the impact my lifestyle has on that amazing day? Because what you did yesterday is going to impact that time. What you do tomorrow is going to impact that conversation that I believe is going to be pretty one-sided when God talks to us about our lives. He knows about us already. He knows everything. But are you visualizing that ceremony? Are you going to be ready for it? I was trying to get ready for that soccer ceremony. It didn't work out the way I planned for it to work out. But I had it all planned out in my mind. I knew I was going to walk down, and when they called out the guy next to me's name, or the guy down the row, I was like, oh, my heart just sank. I wasn't able to go forward in that award ceremony. But you and I, each one of us is going to be in this award ceremony that we stand before God. So my question for you is, what is your vision of the award ceremony? Paul said that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. I'm thinking about the day of Christ. As I minister, as I go throughout my week, as I decide to allow activities in my life or decide to trim them out of my lifestyle, how I lead my family, the choices that we make, how we spend our time, what we do with our finances, I'm thinking about that award ceremony. I'm not saying I'm saying that's how we should be. That's how I should think. That's how you should think. Are we visualizing that award ceremony? Is it close enough for us to think about so that when we stand before God, we're not going to be ashamed before Him at His coming? And then the last question is, how do you handle uncomfortable circumstances? Notice the last two verses. Verse number 17, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. How do you handle uncomfortable circumstances? Do we face difficult circumstances? Will we face difficult circumstances? For time's sake, we won't turn to 1 Peter 4. But 1 Peter 4 is all about suffering. And the writer, Peter, says that if you suffer as a Christian, that you're happy. Don't suffer as an evildoer. Listen, don't complain to God when you're receiving the just rewards for your deeds, like the thief on the cross said. But if you're suffering as a Christian, and all they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, hey, that's something to enjoy. In the scripture there says that we should actually rejoice in the opportunity to suffer. Notice this passage in Habakkuk 3, 17 through 19. This is convicting to me when I read this. Usually in our lives, we base our happiness or our joy or how much we think things are going well on a 1-10 scale based on how well things are going. Do I have money in the bank? Is everything good with my family? Do I have health? All right, on the up and up. And that's how we base our life on. Philippians is a lot about joy. And Paul says in these verses, he says, I want to rejoice in the day of Christ. And then he says that if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. What he's saying is, if me being in prison over in Philippi, and you guys going through the rejection that you're going through from your culture in Philippi, or me being in prison in Rome, and you going through the culture rejection that you're going through in Philippi, listen, we're both as a sacrifice to God. This is what we're doing it as, and we should rejoice in that fact that we're able to do this. Habakkuk 3, 17 through 19 says this, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive tree shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. It doesn't sound like it can get a whole lot lower. No money in the bank account. Family's turning against me. I've got failing health. Nothing seems to be going well. Notice what he says, verse 18 of Habakkuk 3. Yet, or in spite of all this, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy, not in my circumstances, I will joy in the God of my salvation. And he goes on to say, the Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds feet, and he will make me walk upon mine high places to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. That's the last verse of that book. It's a choice to rejoice, and it's easy to talk about it when you're standing up, you're preaching, and it's easy to listen to when you're sitting there saying, the hard part is tomorrow when you get the flat tire. I hope that none of you do. Or tomorrow when you get the bounced check. Or whatever the situation is. And then we decide to revert back to our default setting, complaining and arguing, instead of choosing to rejoice in the Lord our Maker. So my questions, and we'll sum up with this, just the four questions. Let this theological truth impact your everyday life. Don't let what you know about God be worthless to you because it doesn't change how you live. Where do you fit in God's redemptive plan? How is your attitude drawing sinners to the Savior? What is your vision of the awards ceremony? And how do you handle uncomfortable circumstances? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word as a guidebook that you've given to us. It's easy to talk about it here in church when we're with other believers. But I do pray that as we go throughout our week, that you will help us to remember these concepts, these scripture verses, that they'll run through our minds, that as we face difficult circumstances, we won't revert back to complaining and arguing, but that we'll choose to rejoice in the situations that you allow us to go into. Not rejoicing in the situations, but rejoicing in the fact that you are our God and that we have you. In Jesus' name, amen.